People in cultures without having been taught about God already know that there is a God, and yet that knowledge is incomplete. There is something within them that says there is a God, but there still has to be some kind of divine revelation, such as the preaching of the gospel.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
It's a pleasure to have you with us on this journey through the 66 books of the Bible, where we're taking it chapter by chapter. Now, dear friend, I hope that you've gotten something valuable out of our study so far, as currently we are in the book of Genesis, dealing with the life of the foundational patriarch known by many as Father Abraham, the man of faith. Now, he was first named Abram, which meant exalted father, and he was also called by God to leave his country and to travel without knowing where he was going. Now, last time, we saw Abram separating from his nephew Lot because their herds were getting too large and the territory wasn't big enough for the two of them. Well, now our teacher, John Matthews, will take us to chapter 14, where a war breaks out, and we'll meet one of the more mysterious characters in the Old Testament, Melchizedek.
Esther, thank you so much, and so good to be with you all for this latest episode of Mission 66. A very warm welcome to you wherever you join us from today. And we're going to begin with a quick review of chapter 13, where there was this major argument between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. So to settle things, Abram suggests that he and Lot each head in separate directions. And he gives Lot first choice as to where he would go, and Lot makes his choice based on what his eyes could see. And what could he see? Well, he could see this beautiful, lush, green Jordan River Valley. And Lot makes his choice based on what his eyes could see. Well, what could he see? Well, he could see this beautiful, lush, green Jordan River Valley, which promised great prosperity, and it ran down towards Sodom. Now, Abram was willing then to take the hill country, which may well have not been the best for grazing, but sometimes you can't go by appearances alone. And now in chapter 14, we're going to discover how Lot's choice turned out. So let me start before we read by summarizing the first few verses of this chapter, because there arose a tribal dispute with a four-nation conspiracy led by a king called Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, who made war with Bera, who was the king of Sodom, Birsha, who was the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, who was the king of Admah, Shemember, who was the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is by the Salt Sea. We know that today to be the Dead Sea. And so let's skip down to verse 8, where we read this. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen or tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So Lot is in trouble. He's been kidnapped, and he's now in need of rescue. His choices have put him at risk. War and conflict, don't they seem to be embedded in the sinful heart of mankind, where pride or national pride or greed for gain or loot often spark a fight that costs the lives, the precious lives of people. And now you've got this four-nation confederation, which is led by Chedorlaomer, and they've captured Lot. And Abram finds out about what has happened in verse 13, which reads, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now, Dan was located in the north of present-day Israel, so the band had chased the invaders from the Dead Sea area where Sodom was located all the way north to what is now known as Syria. Verse 15, "And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." So what can we see that has happened here as a result of Lot's choices? Well, Lot believed that he would prosper in that land. But what he actually found was that the society was corrupt and rebellious and brought down the wrath of King Chedorlaomer upon them. And Lot gets mixed up in this dispute and so was kidnapped by the invading tribes. And now he needs his uncle, Abram, to help him. And for his part, well, Abram certainly didn't ask for this war, but he was ready for it should it happen. And it says that he had these 318 trained men, which means they knew how to fight. They were sheep herders, but they were also skilled with weaponry. And the situation in these days was, you know, a sheep herder would never know when a wild animal might approach the herd, or indeed when bandits might attack. So they were trained, they were ready. And so they fight this running battle against this four-tribe confederation, and it ends with the rescue of Lot. They rescue Lot and all his possessions. And then we come to somebody often described as a mysterious figure in the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where we see him. And the account describes him from verse 17. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek recognizes that God has given Abraham and his men the victory. And Abraham gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with them. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So Abraham is clear that he is going to take no reward from the king of Sodom. And from this, we learn that one of God's principles is generosity, that we should make the gospel available to the unbelieving world free of charge. And the Apostle Paul wrote, didn't he, how he and other missionaries went forward on their mission trips receiving no help from unbelievers. This means he wouldn't take it from them, even if it were offered. And so Paul worked as a tent maker to pay his own bills. And missionaries learned that God himself supplies all needs. And the principle is that the churches and those who trust God and believe in him should be the ones who support those who preach, teach, and spread his word.
This is Mission 66, our Bible study where we're taking it one chapter at a time with our teacher, John Matthews, and I'm your host, Esther. Now, I'm pretty sure that quite a few questions have sprung up as a result of what we've read in Genesis chapter 14, where we find war with five kings against four. And, you know, I find it quite surprising, John, that even back then there was war.
Well, Esther, you know, it may come as a surprise, but the Bible describes a war in heaven when the devil was defeated and thrown out. And so what happens in heaven can manifest itself on earth, and war sadly seems to be part of the curse of sin. You know, world history is littered and punctuated by wars of all shapes and sizes throughout the course of history. In fact, the World Peace Index says there are at least 56 recognized conflicts ongoing in the world today. 56. The most since the Second World War ended in 1945. And there are 92 countries involved in conflicts outside their own borders today. So sadly, the beat of war has been a constant theme in humanity since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. So perhaps it shouldn't be surprising to read about a war that is going on in Genesis. Now, these kings spoken about here, they weren't powerful world potentates, and their armies weren't particularly large. When it says, for example, the king of Zoar, we know from other chapters that Zoar was just a little town. So it's possible that these kings were more like chiefs of relatively small tribes, and this was a more of a tribal dispute. So we see Sodom being attacked, and Lot was one of the unfortunate people caught in the crossfire, and he ended up being kidnapped. And it was Abraham who was able to rescue him, and indeed the other captives, with just 318 men. And perhaps that's similar to an account you might remember when King David's wife was captured in a raid on Ziklag, and David led a raid and rescued his wife.
Was there any significance with this number, 318, the number of Abraham's men?
No, I never heard of any special mystical significance assigned to that number. Just, you know, it's one of those details that Moses was led to include when he wrote the account, and it just gives us an idea, I suppose, of the scope of the battle.
So let's talk about weapons, because I know that a lot of people hold the opinion that if weapons were completely destroyed, then wars wouldn't happen and would have peace in this world. What do you think about that?
Well, look, let's be clear, it's not weapons that start wars, it's people. And if you got rid of all the weapons today, doubtless someone would invent some more, because conflict is a mark of a fallen, sinful world. So war isn't a matter of weapons. War arises from the human heart. In the book of James, isn't it, the writer asks, where does war come from? Well, it comes from the inner passions and the fight that goes on, the battle inside each of us. So humanity has always had problems with war and with fighting ever since ancient times right up to the present day. And we may have the misguided belief that we're getting better over time. But actually, Esther, I think we're getting worse, because sin grows and there is no aspect of our humanity which is not impacted by sin to some degree. And so war is part of our situation. Now, one question that some people you might hear asking is there such a thing as a righteous war?
Okay, so is there such a thing as a righteous war?
Well, I guess if you asked, let's say, 100 people on the street, are there times when war is justified? Well, you'd probably get a lot of different answers, which would probably cover the entire spectrum of situations that confront humanity. It's a little like the discussion on whether Christians ought to join the military. And these ultimately are personal questions, but I will say one thing on this. The idea of the justified war, it's a relatively new one. And what it does is it goes against 1700 years of the early church's clear teaching on this. So the reality of war is prevalent, isn't it, in the Old Testament? But the whole approach of Jesus is based on peace, love, and having the courage to turn the other cheek. So let's think of the early church fathers, Origen and Tertullian. They, I think, reflect where the church stood on this issue of a just war for 1700 years. This is what Origen said. We have become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our leader. Tertullian said, only without the sword can the Christian wage war. The Lord has abolished the sword. The just war? Jesus said absolutely nothing about that. What he did say was urge us to love our enemies. Which is harder? Esther, you and I both know that it's far easier to attack someone we hate instead of love them.
Oh, absolutely, John. And, you know, just, I guess, referring back to one of those personal questions, what about self-defense? I mean, surely we are allowed to defend ourselves or defend our homes if, say, an attacker comes in and tries to harm us.
Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us. He calls very clearly for us to love our enemies. He also says justice belongs to him alone. Look, we live in a fallen world and we need to pray for wisdom on how to navigate hostile situations. But maybe if we tried to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes, we would recognize that most anger and hostility is a defense, and it points to something far deeper than the behavior that we observe externally. It points to deep hurt within the person displaying those behaviors. Why does Jesus call us to love our enemies? Because our enemies need that love.
All right. Well, now we've come to the second part of Genesis chapter 14, and it talks about Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He kind of appears and then disappears in the story. It's incredible. So was he actually a genuine priest? And I guess taking it further, who was this Melchizedek guy who met Abraham after the battle?
Well, he was a priest of the Most High God, and he's also a king in Salem. We find other places in the Bible where he's mentioned. David wrote about the Messiah in Psalm 110 verse 4. And this is what David said. David said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a genuine priest, but not according to the order of Aaron and his son Levi, who were the priests assigned by the law of Moses. So the question now then becomes, what was the order of Melchizedek? What did that mean? Well, the book of Hebrews helpfully offers an explanation here, where chapter 7 devotes a lot of space to this man of mystery. Let's call him that. This is what it says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Salem, we understand, is the old city of Jerusalem. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So it is mysterious, isn't it? You're right. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. Let's read on in Hebrews 7, which goes on to say, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" You see, Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The Old Testament priesthood was only given to the tribe of Levi. So Melchizedek was a type, a representation of Jesus Christ who didn't come from the priestly line of Levi. Notice, Esther, also that he serves bread and wine, which sounds, doesn't it, like the Last Supper. We also know that Melchizedek's lineage is unknown, and the people in Jesus' day did not know where he came from either. Now, some have suggested that Melchizedek was a Christophany, or an appearance of the Son of God, who appeared to Old Testament people when God felt that it was necessary. But most scholars, and they include Matthew Henry, say that Melchizedek was a real person, but was not the actual Jesus, Son of God. And there's plenty more information available about Melchizedek than we've got time to devote to here today. And, well worth looking up Priest of Salem and see what comes up.
Right. And here's a question that often comes up about Melchizedek, and that is how he came to know the God Most High.
Probably, Esther, the same way that Abraham came to know him, by personal revelation. In Romans, we've got a clue as to the relationship between God and the people who lived before the Bible came along. There seems to be, this instinctive knowledge, because God himself has revealed himself in many ways to the ancients. And it says they can know about God through nature, the things that God created. They can also learn through the testimonies of those who lived during the days of Noah, that were passed down through culture and history. Even today, when missionaries enter a culture believed to be totally unreached with the gospel, they often find, isn't this intriguing, that there is a basic knowledge of the unseen God and the code of conduct that he requires. Missionaries find that people open their hearts to Jesus when they hear the gospel because it already lines up with some instinct, some instinctive understanding of God. People in cultures with absolutely no knowledge of God have some sense of God, of this divine presence. And of course, their knowledge at this time is incomplete, but they still have this, or they still need this divine revelation, which is why we need the gospel to be spoken and spread and preached to all the world. And what these cultures know about God is just preparation for them to receive the complete revelation, which is perfected in Jesus Christ.
So I think that we'd be remiss if we didn't mention this instance of Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So is this proof text for tithing, do you think?
Not necessarily. I believe in tithing. It's biblical. The law of Moses, which came later, calls for a tithe, which means a tenth of everything that we earn. But I think this, what does this line up? Maybe But what Abraham gave here, Esther, was his own choice.
All right. Well, thank you so much, John. You know, we've come to the end of our study, and I think it's now time for our summary of Genesis 14.
Yeah, let's do that, Esther. The first major point that we came across here is that our choices have consequences. Lot, well, he chose to go to the region of Sodom. It looked so lush and green and beautiful, but the society there was corrupt. Some of that was going to rub off on Lot, as it does. We're influenced by our surroundings, and Lot would quickly learn that everything that sparkles isn't gold. What seemed to the eyes to be a promise of a great future ended up with him being kidnapped. And then the second major point in Genesis 14 is this lovely account of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which means peace, and priest of the Most High God, who is a type or a similarity to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is the Prince of Peace. He's also our great high priest because he intercedes on our behalf before the Father in heaven.
A remarkable chapter this is, dear friend. I think you would agree with me as well. And we look forward to coming back to talk more about a covenant that God made with Abraham in our next study, going into Genesis chapter 15. So until then, I'm Esther for John Matthews and the team, saying join us, same time, same place, on Mission 66.
As we close today's program, take a minute to download your free study guide. You'll be able to follow along every single day. Plus, you can engage with the reflection and application questions so you can apply the teaching to your life. It's a great companion resource to the audio Bible teaching of John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To get your free study guide, visit mission66.org. That's mission66.org. You can also support the ministry of Mission 66 when you visit the site. Your gift makes it possible for this great teaching to be heard in many languages around the world. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.